Well, good morning, everyone, and especially any friends that were invited today. At our church today, we call it Invite a Friend to Church Day. And so if you are a guest, we welcome you especially. You're not just a guest. You're a friend. You're a family member. You might be a neighbor, someone near and dear to the one who invited you. And so thank you, and we are glad that you are here, deeply glad that you are here. It was by no mistake that the Lord planned together that we would have baptism today, as well as this scripture today, as well as inviting friends to church day, because this is all more so about bringing one another to the understanding, as God teaches in His Word, that only in Christ do we have life, true life, salvation, forgiveness of sin, His provision, His love, His grace, His truth. And so we especially welcome you here today, and we're glad that each and every one of you is here. The message today is made alive together with Christ. Those words taken straight from the text that we already just read from Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Made alive together with Christ. Last week, if you have your Bible still open there, and I hope you do, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we talked about the idea of what the Scripture calls being dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people walking. The walking dead was the title of the message last week. We discovered that the Apostle Paul is teaching that those who are outside of Christ, the definition spiritually of what it means to be dead is to be someone who is not in union with God in a forgiven relationship through Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the text where there's a major transition in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And we're going to go into this today and describe what this means, what it looks like to be made alive together with Christ. Now, it's Thanksgiving week. Did everyone enjoy a Thanksgiving meal last night? Or if you're able to join us, is that wonderful? I think I said something silly last night, like eating turkey twice in 1 week is a good thing, because it is. It's a wonderful thing. So as many of us are getting ready to eat turkey again, what a wonderful thing. Thank you especially to the fellowship team and to everyone who served and everyone who brought things to share together. That was terrific fellowship last night. By way of introduction, I want to start out with something that harkens us back to the original Thanksgiving. And if you've been around any length of time, you may have heard this. I pretty much bring this up every year. I'm not going to read the whole excerpt, but I want to share a thought with us, which is actually to the center, to the point of the teaching today here in our text about being made alive together with Christ. The purpose of the message today is that God is glorified in how He made believers alive. But I want to go back to the first Thanksgiving and describe some events for us with some diary excerpts from those who were there. We're going back to the 1600s for just a moment. We're going to go back to Plymouth. I'm taking much of this from a book called The Light and the Glory. In the winter of 1621 and 22, in Plymouth, they had a terrible year of drought and a terrible time of provision. They were reduced to a daily ration in Plymouth of 5 kernels of corn per person. Could you imagine surviving the winter on 5 kernels of corn per person per day? That was their daily ration. But as always, they had a choice, and either to give in to their bitterness and despair or to go deeper into Christ. They chose Christ. And in contrast to what happened at Jamestown, not one of them died of starvation. And that's the part I'm leaving out, is before this, in Jamestown, things got so bad that the diaries say that they ate the leather off their shoes and the leather off their books, and there was no animal that remained, and other assorted terrible things. And many of them died of starvation. So the counterexample in the history is how these people, given another year of possible starvation, stuck together, chose to follow Christ, and survived on 5 kernels of corn a day. In April of 1623, the pilgrims proceeded with a double planting of corn to make up for the lack. 12 weeks of drought followed. The drought continued the following year. The pilgrim Edward Winslow wrote about the drought. And I love the way some of these old diaries read. So I hope you feel it and enjoy it, because the wording is not the way we might talk today. But I'm going to read from Edward Winslow's own diary. "There scarce fell any rain, so that the stalk of that which was first set began to send forth the ear before it came to half growth, and that which was later not like to yield any at all, both blade and stalk hanging the head and changing the color in such manner as we judged it utterly dead. Our beans also ran not up according to their wonted manner, but stood at a stay, many being parched away as though they had been scorched before the fire. Now were our hopes overthrown, and we discouraged. Our joy turned into mourning, because God, which hitherto had been our only shield and supporter, now seemed in his anger to arm himself against us. And who can withstand the fierceness of his wrath? These and the like considerations move not only every good man privately to enter into examination with his own estate between God and his conscience, and so to humiliation before him, but also to humble ourselves together before the Lord by fasting and prayer. To that end, a day was appointed by public authority and set apart from all other employments." I'm still reading his diary. "But oh, the mercy of our God, who was as ready to hear as we were to ask. For though in the morning, when we assembled together, the heavens were as clear and the drought as like to continue as it ever was, yet, our exercise continuing some 8 or 9 hours, pause. So in this farming community in Plymouth, Christian believers in a new land, in a time of drought, sensing again that the drought would come, decided to personally, privately, and then publicly beseech God in prayer. And when they called the community to prayer and fasting, they stayed. And in his journal he says, in the 8th and 9th hour, oh, that we would have prayer and fasting like that today still too. That we would seek God with such earnest hearts. He goes on, "Before our departure, the weather was overcast. The clouds gathered on all sides. On the next morning, distilled such soft, sweet, and moderate showers of rain, continuing some 14 days. And mixed with such seasonable weather, as it was hard to say whether our withered corn or drooping affections were most quickened and revived. Such was the bounty and goodness of our God." William Bradford wrote about the relief of this God-given rain. "It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees in that abundance, as that the earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see and made the Indians astonished to behold." Isn't this fun? I love this. Do you love this stuff? Think about Thanksgiving and what it was like back then. There's a few more excerpts I'd like to share with us. "The yield that year, now 1623, was so abundant that the pilgrims ended up with a surplus of corn, which they were able to use in trading that winter with northern Indians who had not had as good a growing season. A second day of Thanksgiving was planned, and this year there was even more reason to celebrate, because their beloved governor was to marry Alice Southworth. Massasoit was again the guest of honor, and this time he brought his principal wife, 3 other sachems, and 120 braves. Fortunately, he again brought venison and turkey as well. The occasion described by one of the landowners, they were called adventurers, who found themselves in owning land, and they would come over from England to America to see how their crops were doing. And it was described by an adventurer or landowner named Emmanuel Altham in a letter to his brother, and this is what he wrote. "After our arrival in New England, we found all our plantation in good health, and neither man, woman, nor child sick. And this plantation is about 20 houses, 4 or 5 of which are very pleasant, and the rest, as time will serve, shall be made better. The fishing that is in this country, indeed, is beyond belief. In 1 hour we caught 100 cod. And now to say something of the great cheer we had at the governor's marriage. We had about 20 tasty venisons, besides others, pieces of roasted venison and other such good cheer in such quantities that I wish you some of our share. For here we have the best grapes that you ever saw, and the biggest and diverse sorts of plums and nuts, 6 goats, about 50 hogs and pigs, also diverse hens. A better country was never seen nor heard of, for here are a multitude of God's blessings." What Altham neglected to mention was the first course that they served on the empty plate in front of each person was 5 kernels of corn, lest anyone should forget. These pilgrims were a mere handful of light bearers on the edge of a vast and dark continent. But the light of Jesus Christ was penetrating further into the heart of America. William Bradford would write with remarkable discernment, quote, "As one small candle may light 1,000, so the light kindled there was shown unto many, yea, in some sort, to the whole nation. We have noted these things so that you might see their worth and not negligently lose what your fathers have obtained with so much hardship." Happy Thanksgiving. How wonderful it might be to begin our Thanksgiving meal on a smaller plate this year with 5 kernels of corn and pray the blessing and then just stop and wait upon God. What's it like to be in such a situation? I know we all have struggles. I dare not belittle anything that anyone is going through. That is not my purpose in this illustration. But in America, it's relatively easy to pretty much get anything we want. Relatively. And there are times when we tighten the belt and things get a little thin. I guess what the point I'm getting to is imagine a time when an entire community was literally waiting upon God to send the rain. And if that rain did not come, we would have no salvation, no provision. There's nothing in our power we could do to stay the drought, to answer the problem. God and God alone is the only one who could solve the problem, as history recounts in this Thanksgiving story from 16, 21, 22, and 23. So as we turn our attention back to the text this morning, look again with me in Ephesians chapter 2. The focal verses this morning are verses 4 through 7, but it's really coming on the heels of verses 1 through 3. We have a similar situation as I try to do a bridge or a comparison from the illustration now back to the text of Scripture. People outside of Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, the Apostle Paul is writing here in the book of Ephesians, are under the power, it says in verse 2, of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience during the course and structures and stratagem of the world and worldly ways. It sounds negative. We covered that last week. Paul says in verse 3 that we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the bad news. And it's very important for people in the world today to understand that there is bad news. This is the bad news. And as bad as the bad news is, then we get right away to the good news. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, please read along with me there in verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us, right here, verse 5, even when we were what? Dead in our transgressions, made us alive. That's our first point today. God's mercy and love made us alive. Not unlike the pilgrims. In a situation wherein we have no ability to add to, change, or remedy the problem in our own power, in our own strength, in our own way. When we were dead, God made us alive. Think through that simple thought. It could literally change your life. What's the state that the people are in? When we were dead. The human state apart from God is death. But when we were dead, God did something. Notice that the main subject, the main operator with a capital O, the main thing, the main person doing something in this passage is God Himself. God makes what? The dead, us, alive. Beautiful, powerful. And notice that all the glory, all the power is given to God, who's the one who does the action. Let's fill in the blank. If you like filling in the blank, I do. That's why I make these things every week. I hope you like filling in the blank. So why would God do such a thing? Why would God come to His dead creation? Dead again being, from last week, this definition that people who are disobedient, not having faith, their sin has separated them from God. They are in a state of not in right relationship with the God who created them and loves them, because they, in their disobedience and rebellion, they sinned against Him. All those words, it sounds harsh. This is the kind of thing that in days of old, you know, people, you know, talked about preachers of fire and brimstone pounding the pulpit, and they might preach such things, which, by the way, if they're from the Bible, they're true. But God comes to that dead thing and makes it alive. Makes the person alive. But why would He do such a thing? What would be God's motive? Well, God is, first of all, described here in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. He is what in mercy? The text says rich. Just relax a little bit then. So the person outside of Christ, the person who's dead in their sins and transgressions. Remember the video from the sweet testimony from the girl in Brazil that we just saw this morning. And she said, if God is a God of judgment and wrath, then what did she do? She says, that pushed me away from the church. Right? Did you see that? Remember that? She rejected God because she did not want to come near to a God who she thought she would get punished by. Which is, by the way, Martin Luther's testimony as well. But let's look at who God is here. God is described as rich in what? And His love is what from the text? Great. Here's the thing. This is the flow of the thought that Paul is teaching us here. Because God is rich in mercy, He loves to show mercy to those who don't deserve the mercy. He's got enough. This is just a quick illustration, just a simple little thing. He's got enough mercy in His bank to show you all the mercy you need. Why? Because He's rich in mercy. Oh, but you don't know what I've done before God. You don't know my sins. Can God forgive what I've done? many of us ask. He's rich in mercy. That's beautiful. And I believe that's what that Brazilian girl found out. That she had to have a change of mind, a change of heart, where when she called the friend and she started reading her Bible and started coming around, she realized that yes, God does judge sin. That's what the cross is all about. We're going to get there in just a moment as we go through the rest of the text. But what's God's motive? What's God's motive? See, because if we, you know, let the text read, but God, see, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, Paul goes not to the human, not to try to convince the human, not to the first action and the foundation of salvation being the human. He goes to God, that God, His motive, His ability, His power, His heart toward us is this. He, because He is rich in mercy. This is about God. He is a merciful God, and He is great in love. Do you know God this way? Do you think God is just some celestial being who wants to punish you for doing something wrong? Or do you realize that God is an infinitely loving being who wants to show mercy to you no matter what you've done wrong? There it is. There it is. Can we outdo God's mercy? Can we outdo God's love? Can we outdo God's richness? Why would we ever try to save ourselves? This is all based in God's mercy and in God's love and God's very character. Now notice the timestamp. Anybody use still cameras and pictures and digital and video and you have a timestamp on it? Here's your timestamp. Even when, next, even when what? What does the text say? Even when what? This is very important. Did God save you when you were already coming to Him and believing in Him and alive? Did God love you and want to show mercy on you when you were already? Maybe some repentant and maybe some coming close to Him and maybe open to Christianity, maybe thinking, well, yeah, I like these teachings, I like these ideas, so I'm going to come this way. So, no, what's the time stamp on when God loves you? What's the time stamp? When you're dead in your transgressions. Wow. God's mercy and God's love is to the sinner. When we were dead. Not when we were already alive. We were helpless. We were dead. I'm going to help make this make more sense when we're done filling in the blanks here. Who made what alive together with Christ? God made us. Main subject of the verse, main actor with a capital A. God is doing this action. What does God do? God makes, ready? God makes dead transgressors alive. Did you see it? Friends, this strips every human being of the ability to do it for themselves. This strips every human being of any action of your own to be forgiven of your sin. So why try so hard? It's not about what you can do. It's about what He did. If God be God, and He is, He gives life to the dead. But the mercy and the love is shown in this, that He gives life to the dead transgressors, to those who have disobeyed Him, to those who have spurned Him, to those who, sure, yeah, I've heard about Jesus Christ before, but I got my own way. That's disobedience. I don't mean to thump you on the nose. I'm actually telling you my testimony. When I was 22 years old and somebody shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me, I realized that I had turned my back on him and criticized him and ridiculed him and not received him and treated Jesus as if he was some religious idea, not as God himself. And then realized something like these verses teach, that God loves sinners? Oh man, and then when we served overseas, there's an entire world of people over there in the Buddhist religion that don't understand, because their entire framework, now I'm going to share a false teaching with you, and then we're going to come back to the true teaching of Scripture. The entire framework of the Buddhist religion is, they literally will tell you to your face, and they 100% believe it with their heart, no one else can save me, I have to do it all myself. It's all based on who I am and what I do and my merit. And if I do good merit today, I earn another step closer into my reincarnation. They will tell you that to your face. And they will reject any help whatsoever. No one can save me. I'll do it myself. And what's really scary about that is not just a third world country in Southeast Asia. There's a lot of people in America who think that same way. No one can save me. I'll do it myself. But if you're apart from God and your transgressions and your sins, the Bible calls us dead in that state, but in that very state itself, not when you're good enough, not when you do good works, not when you do something that you think earns you that I can do it myself status, but very dead yourself, God comes and says, live. I make you alive in Christ. Wow! This is the most powerful message in the world. So remember what I said before. We got to know the good news before we understand. We got to know the bad news before we understand the good news. See, the bad news is, and it sounds like hellfire and brimstone preaching, right? The bad news is that apart from Christ, everyone's dead. But here's the good news. God makes the dead alive. That's the good news. Paul has said elsewhere in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:8, Paul has written, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You see, that's what real mercy and real love is about, is that the forgiveness of our transgressions is on the basis of God's grace and God's love, not even on the basis of what we do. That when we're dead in our transgressions and sins, God makes us alive. Now, I'm using a lot of Bible language, aren't I? I want to use a quick illustration, okay? And I want us to try to roll this all together as we're doing this here this morning. Remember the Plymouth event of 16, 21, 22, and 23, how they were completely hopeless and prayed to God to save them. And in that particular instance, they were literally praying for rain to end the drought. And part of the thanksgiving was not because everyone could have all they wanted, it was because they finally had something besides five kernels of corn. And God answered the prayer. So let me do an illustration to help us out here a little bit. I want to be sensitive. We just had Veterans Day last week. Brother Jack, too late. I just mentioned your name. Do you mind if I thank you again, World War II Purple Heart veteran? One of the reasons he's a Purple Heart is because when his ship was hit and sunk, he was thrown into the water and survived. So, brother, thank you for your service once again. Actually, my mom is here today, and we've been having some fun going through some letters from World War II. And she has this uncle who he had to be saved on a raft. He was a submariner, Uncle Roland. I want us all to think of a time of a story, and some of us might have been there in real life, which is why I want to soften it and be careful for those who've had this happen to you in real life. Has anyone ever been in a drowning situation where you might drown in the water? When I was in high school, you may not be able to tell it now by my fine physique, but I was a lifeguard during high school, and we were trained that if you saw someone under the water, what to do to go down into the water, how to get our arm under one arm across the chest, not to choke them, but under the arm across the chest, and be able to rescue them up out of the water. Okay? Anybody ever, I want you to just think of a drowning situation right now. And some of you, if you've had that experience, this is too close to home. If you haven't had that experience, bear with me. Okay? What would it be like if we were out at sea and someone was drowning? And let's say we even got that circular thing that has the ship's name on it, that styrofoam lifesaver with the ropes on it, and we threw it out to them. Save yourself! Here you go! But they're so weak, and they can't hardly tread water, and they're going under. Did we do enough? How can they be saved? Let's say as a lifeguard, if I'm in high school, and oh, we spent a lot of long, hot summers out, you know, watching kids swim in the water. What if I saw, unfortunately, a shadow of a body down under the surface, and I yelled, "Hey, save yourself!" Would that be a good lifeguard? No. You see, what a drowning person needs, who's in desperation, who is literally in the trap of death itself, is the drowning person needs someone to come to literally enter their life, enter their world, get in contact with them, to get down to the bottom of the pool, to put my arm around underneath their one arm across their chest. And they can't, what if they're unconscious? They can't do anything to help themselves. I have to bring them back up to air. And then maybe even perform CPR. Okay? I dare say that Uncle Roland or Brother Jack needed someone to rescue you when it got that bad. See, this is really the state the whole world is in, though. This is the state every human being is in outside of Christ. They are, by definition, as Paul teaches in Ephesians, dead in their transgressions and sins. If you say to a dead person, "Save yourself," it's no different than throwing a ring to someone who's drowning, who can't do it themselves. If you say to a dead person, "Save yourself," they can't do it. It's that simple. A dead person cannot save themselves. So what does the dead person need? Jesus Christ, the ultimate lifeguard, the ultimate Savior. We need someone outside of ourselves who will come and rescue us. And now I'm actually using the concept of the words here in the text, the idea of rescue. Because of God's great love and His rich mercy, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Outside of any action that we can do on our own, God makes the dead transgressor alive. The dead cannot save themselves. Only the God of life can give life to the dead. It's powerful teaching here from the Apostle Paul. God's rescue of His people is from their sinful condition. When Paul says, "You have been saved," this word group in the original language can convey the sense of rescue, deliver, or preserve. You have been rescued in Christ. You have been delivered in Christ. You have been preserved in Christ. You have been saved in Christ. You've been made alive in Christ. We were the drowning man, and we needed Him to save us. God is glorified in how He makes believers alive. The first point we see today is that God's mercy and love made us alive. Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 6 of Ephesians, and that's the second point today, to describe how we are caught up together in his resurrection. We are caught up together in his resurrection. Look at how Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so let's fill in the blank here. If you'd like to fill in the blank. Who raised who up with Christ? God raised us. Again, main subject of the sentence is God. And who's the main object of the sentence? Us. God raised us up with who? With Christ. So the first verbal description that Paul gives here is the raising, that he raised. That's the resurrection. The second verbal description is, here in verse 6, and who seated who with Christ? God seated us with Christ in heavenly places. So God raised us up with Christ. See, in the power of the resurrection, we're going to celebrate Easter this spring, Christmas first, and then Easter, two of the greatest holidays we ever have, every year, love it. And we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, but we have to be very careful not to think of that as just a past event. Because in the spiritual reality of what God has done in Christ, is that included the believers of all ages. It's powerful. And the resurrection power of Almighty God that conquered death, bringing Jesus back to life again after his crucifixion. And that resurrection power, here Paul goes on to say that not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, but God raised us up with Christ. Now we have the promise of a future resurrection. And that's the way most of us usually think about it in church life and church talk. That there will come a day, maybe after we die, as maybe sometimes people talk about when Jesus returns again out of the graves, he will raise all people to the resurrection. And then there's people who also talk about, as the Apostle Paul does in Philippians 2, that when I die and I depart, I'm with Christ. My soul goes immediately to be with him. And we have this future hope that because we believe in Jesus, we're going to have this eternal life thing. That's actually not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about how the life of the person is hidden and already in the power of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. That God raised us, past tense, up with Christ. And God seated us with Christ in heavenly places. And Paul describes that a little bit more in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. So for the person who has believed in Jesus Christ, just like our baptisms today, and the meaning of the baptism, Brother Dave and Sister Julie, thank you for sharing that with us. They testified that they died to themselves and rose again to new life in Christ. And all who believe in Jesus, their lives are hidden with Christ, with God, in heavenly places. And when he returns, our lives are going to be revealed even all the more. And then Paul's going to bring that back to today and say, so then, therefore, live like that. Live like that. Live like a person who no longer lives for the world, lives for themselves, but lives in the power, the grace, the mercy, the richness of Jesus Christ. Beautiful teaching. Our lives on earth now should be infused with life from above. Should make all the difference in the way we conduct our lives here and now. So God is glorified in how he makes believers alive. First of all, God's mercy and love are his main motive, which makes the dead alive. Second of all, we then are also caught up together in the resurrection of Christ. And lastly today, the last point of the message is God's riches on display forever. God's riches on display forever from Ephesians 2:7. So here's what we're going to do. Let's read the text from 4 through 7, and then we'll finish out the emphasis on verse 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is kind of complicated when you read Paul. Sometimes it's hard to put it all together. We got to meditate on it. We got to think through all the complexities of what he is saying. So what is the purpose for God making the dead alive? What is the purpose that we are caught up together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What's going to happen with all of this? I want to share with you another thought that another apostle says. 1 Peter, the apostle Peter, in chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Peter, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, speaking of the prophets, but you, speaking of New Testament believers, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So when the gospel comes out from the apostles to the people, it's literally from the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is the gospel of Almighty God. And he adds this phrase here in 1 Peter 1:12, things into which angels long to look. So here's the picture, okay? I'm going to take from Paul in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians that in the ages to come, God's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to take from Peter here this other thought, that those who believed in the gospel preached to them from the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, that angels long to look into that stuff. What does Peter mean when he says that? What does Paul mean? Here's what I think it means. Okay? And I'm going to put it in Corey's terms. So I hope you all understand Corey's terms. Here's what I think it means. Let's say the day comes that we die and we go into glory and salvation. Let's say 100 years from now, we're in the presence of our King Jesus in heaven. Let's say 1,000 years from now, we're in the presence of our King Jesus in heaven. The attitude of some of the angels is going to be this. In fact, it just simply says the angels long to look into these things. The attitude of the angels is going to be this. God, you saved Corey? He was a dead transgressor, God. Why would you send Jesus to save a dirtball? He was a sinner. I'm looking into this, God, because I don't figure this out. I know you're rich in mercy. You're holy, you're loving, you're amazing. He was a sinner. I'm looking into this. Angels can't understand. You guys, angels can't understand why God would show mercy and love and grace to a transgressor, because angels have never had to go through the reconciliation. They're already in his presence. They don't get it, so they long to look into it. But what it also does, that's Peter's take on it, what it also does is Paul says, for the ages to come, God's glory will be on display. That in the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This is not a racial God. It's not a financial God. It's not a favoritist God. This is not a political God. In the ages to come, anyone from any nation, tribe, or tongue, no matter their transgression, if they've believed in Jesus Christ, God gives them forgiveness and brings them into his eternal abode. And on display forever and ever and ever and ever will be forgiven sinners before the throne of God worshiping him. And that makes God's glory and grace look amazing. So the angels long to look into these things, Peter says. But Paul says, so that, the purpose clause in verse 7, the words are, so that. See, why did God raise us up with Christ? Why did God seat us with Christ in heavenly places? Why did God show His great rich mercy and love towards dead transgressors to make us alive? Why? So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. All of the created universe will look at Jesus Christ and say, oh, He's a kind God. Oh, look at the grace He poured out on forgiving those sinners, on making them alive. Oh, look at Jesus. He alone gets the glory. Will be the song, age after age after age. That's why God saves people. God alone can bring the rain to the pilgrims when they pray and fast. They were 100% dependent upon Him. God alone can give life to the dead. 100% dependent upon Him. God alone is the eternal lifeguard, the Savior, who alone can rescue the perishing. 100% dependence is upon Him. God alone can rescue you. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Oh, the testimonies today were beautiful. Thank you again for sharing with us your testimonies. The mission testimonies were beautiful. The testimony of Scripture is the eternal Word of God brought forth yet again in this place, at this time. Which one are you? Are you the saved person who's been brought aboard ship in the loving arms of God because you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or are you still drowning? Are you still seeking? Are you still wondering if you're saved? If you're dead in your transgressions and sins, there is something you can do, quote unquote do, but it's not you earning your own salvation. All you need to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and receive His salvation. He doesn't just throw the life ring and say, save yourself. No, when you turn your heart of faith and full repentance to receive Jesus, this is what He does. He comes into you and He gives you new life. We call it born again. And He makes you alive. The church can't do it for you. The pastor can't do it for you. Your own works can't do it for you. You have to pray to Jesus yourself directly. You have to believe what the Scripture teaches, as Paul will say in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just simply have to pray to Jesus with that heart of faith that He died on the cross for you and He rose again from the dead. And then you experience what it's like to be made alive again. I hope you have that testimony. I hope you have that experience. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that Your Holy Spirit do in Your people that life-giving spiritual action of making us alive together in Christ. Lord, in this book in Ephesians, it says that if people have listened to the message of the gospel and believed, they are forgiven and counted as saints. Adopted children of the King, forgiven, an eternal inheritance in heaven. So Lord, bring these two things together in our hearts and our minds, that You alone can make us alive, and yet we must receive this gift. We must. Turn to Christ. There's nothing we can do. We can't save ourselves. But you are the life giver. You are the creator who breathed life into Adam and Eve. And you are also the Holy Spirit who breathes life, born again, into anyone who turns to Christ in saving faith. So Lord, I pray that you strengthen us this day. You alone can do it. We must receive it. Save a soul today, I pray, here in this room. More than one, even now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.